Well, we're going to be in Psalm 37 again today, as we will be for quite some time. Today we'll consider verses 5 and 6, but I don't know if you figured this out yet, but we're going to read Psalm 37 every time. Let's get the Word of God into our hearts at a high level. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, in smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. From the world's vantage point, generally speaking, Christians are losers. At least genuine believers in Christ are. If you just make some simple observations of the world, true worshipers of God don't often demonstrate public worldly success in the world's terms. And yes, I know there is the odd Christian athlete. Honestly, who knows how many professing Christian public figures are actually regenerate? And there's no way to know. The person who points heavenward when he hits a home run, that means nothing. That's superstition. That's not actual Christianity. But generally speaking, the success of the believer in Christ doesn't show in this world. It just doesn't. And I want to give you as an example. two genealogies in the book of Genesis. And you're familiar with these, but I think it's a great illustration. This is the family record of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 36, you have one, and you have, in Genesis 37, you have another. You have Jacob, the younger twin. Yet he's chosen by God to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have Esau, the elder twin, not chosen by God in terms of the line of redemption leading to a chosen nation. The Genesis 36 gives the genealogy of the eldest first, as it ought to be, Esau. And here are some of the highlights of his descendants. Genesis 36:15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, and these are their chiefs. Verse 21, these are their chiefs. Verse 29, these are their chiefs. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any of the sons of Israel reigned. Verse 32 speaks of King Bela with his own city, king after king after king after king from the line of Esau. He basically was the progenitor of royalty. And once again, at the end of chapter 36, chiefs, 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 these tribal chiefs, all the leaders. And then you get to Genesis 37, the generations of Jacob, the chosen one of God, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, the one who saw the stairway to heaven in a dream. And beginning in chapter 37, we see that the 12 sons of Jacob's are shepherds. They are chiefs over nothing. And in fact, 10 of them, at least at first, are absolutely rotten to the core. They sell their own younger brother, Joseph, into slavery. And eventually, the descendants of Jacob, all of them become slaves. That's what they become, shepherds and then slaves. The unchosen Esau, his family became chiefs and kings. The chosen Jacob, his family became shepherds and slaves. Now, I think it's very easy for us to say, well, just keep reading in Exodus and all the way to Revelation, and you see that eventually God will give justice to the world and glorifies the sons of Jacob. In fact, they have the very gates of New Jerusalem named after them. That's right, because we have the whole book. We have the whole story. They didn't. They didn't. The slaves in Egypt didn't have the whole story. All they knew is that God made a promise to Abraham, and it didn't seem to be working out. Didn't seem to be even close to being worked out. Now, so for us, it's easy to say that. We have confidence that the Lord would turn that around. So hang on to that same confidence. Keep in mind that certain knowledge that although in this lifetime the descendants of Jacob were shepherds and slaves, and in fact they have yet to see full justice in this world, they still haven't. But you have confidence because you know the story. If you can grasp that concept, you're beginning to see what living by faith is. Because there's a story for you also. You just don't have access to that book. You don't have access to that story. Now, what does that have to do with Psalm 37? Well, Psalm 37, particularly the section we're looking into this morning, is very much about having confidence in the story God has written for you. Now, remember, and you can hear this as we read through it in a big chunk here. Remember that the major theme of Psalm 37 is answering this question. How does the genuine believer in God, how does the genuine worshiper of Christ deal with the fact that the wicked seem to prosper, that they can even ruin your life, that they can ruin your reputation, that the righteous can die in this life with a giant question mark? That you, as a Christian, that your last thought on this life, in this life, can be, why? What was that about? And the wicked get away with it. That's what Psalm 37 deals with at a very high level. So that brings us to what I'm labeling as lesson 3 in Psalm 37. Lesson 1 was do not fret in verses 1 and 2. Lesson 2 was trust and delight in God in verses 3 and 4. And the lesson today, I'm calling a life of faith will always end well. A life of faith will always end well. And so we'll go back to verses 5 and 6. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 5. Verses 5 and 6, commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. I want to organize primarily verse 5 here into four thinking patterns. Four thinking patterns that help you understand what it means to live a life of faith. Or I could put it this way, four ways to discipline your mind to think like a life of faith, of trusting the Lord. Our faith begins in the mind. It begins with thinking properly. That's what faith is. Philippians 4:8 tells us to think on these things. Paul tells us what to think. So four thinking patterns, and they'll sort of form a progression here. The first thinking pattern of a life of faith, acknowledging a plan. Acknowledging a plan. Verse 5 says, commit your way to Yahweh. And I want to start with that word way. It's a very common Hebrew word. It just means road or pathway, or it can even mean your journey. It can be metaphorical. Commit your way, but it's nothing fancy. It's just the road you're on. That's your way. The admonition seems very simple. Commit your road, commit your path, commit these things to the Lord. Now, I have to deal with what I heard one writer call, or read one writer, he calls it Hallmark theology. If you watch any sappy Hallmark movies, I don't know if anybody does anymore, but sappy Hallmark movies that like to invoke God as part of the plot, or worse, Christian production companies that produce movies that are so superficial, I'm ashamed to call them Christian because they're not. There's nothing Christian about them. They just use the name of God. But they seem to have a very two-dimensional, very flat, a very narrow theology concerning God's plan for an individual. And generally speaking, it's wrong at the best of times and heretical at the worst of times. So here is Hallmark theology. First of all, the plan has nothing to do with dealing with sin and the need for salvation in Christ. Now, that's a separate issue, that everybody's a good person. And in fact, the heroes of these sorts of productions call themselves, well, we're the good people. The second part of Hallmark theology, the plan is generally some sort of life mission or life purpose which now lowers God to being nothing more than a genie in the bottle to help you fulfill your calling. Well, my calling is to be a fireman. My calling is to be a teacher. My calling is to do this or that. And that's what God is all about. He's all about helping you in your career choice. Third part of Hallmark theology, the plan cannot and is unable to handle things like unexpected illness or the sudden death of a loved one or a complete disastrous tragedy. Hallmark theology can't handle that. There's no explanation except God is with us or God is watching over you. And God watching over you is very, very passive. He's just in an easy chair just watching. There's no sovereignty whatsoever. What good does that do? Well, I'm going through the meat grinder of life, but at least God is watching it. That doesn't do any good. That fourth part of Hallmark theology, the plan is limited to this lifetime. And in order for it to be a good plan, the happy ending has to happen soon. In many ways, honestly, what I just described is a pagan view of God. That's much more akin to the worshipers of Baal than to the worshipers of the one true living God. And certainly there's the incomplete gospel presentation, which begins, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is made famous by the four spiritual laws, which are now accepted as almost canonized sacred methodology for leading people to Christ. And people have told me, in fact, I had a dear church member years ago who's gone on to be with the Lord now. He said, well, you can't say anything about the four spiritual laws. They led me to faith in Christ. And I was like, no, the Holy Spirit led you to faith in Christ despite the four spiritual laws. Now, the other three are fairly accurate, but it's an incomplete gospel presentation. Why is it so fraudulent? Because it begins by appealing to getting things from God. God has a wonderful plan for my life. That's Hallmark theology. That's not biblical theology. How about this? You are rendered unrighteous before God by your actions, by your sins. You have a justice problem, and you need to deal with a legal problem you have with God. That's where the gospel begins. Now, because of all that, there can be a hesitation to talk about God's plan for your life because of this sappy theology that wants to lower God to just being all about making my plan happen. But in fact, if we look to Scripture, as evidenced here By Psalm 37, we see that there is a plan, there is a way, but here's the difference. We don't get to define it. We don't define it. Later on this morning in our worship service, I'm going to be highlighting James and John, the two brothers. And what we're going to find out is that they start in the same place and go in very, very different directions. And that God's plan for them is very different. Their lives could not have turned out more differently. But here's another scripture to consider. The book of Hebrews calls upon Jews who are considering the gospel to come all the way to Christ. And chapter 12 begins with a gospel call. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the road, the way, the path, the journey. This is a call to endure. This is a call to persevere. Now, in a general sense, the race that is set before us is simply the Christian life. This is the writer of Hebrews calling those who are on the line, on the fence, considering Christ, to say, no, run the race, endure, come to full faith in Christ. What's the weight and the sin which so easily entangles? That's anything that would keep you from Christ, anything that would keep you from diving headlong into the Christian life. That's the general sense. But there's certainly a sense in which every individual believer has the race that is set before you. That is your path. It's your road. It's your race. In fact, after the great gospel declaration of Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, this great presentation of the gospel, Paul gives the outcome of your salvation. What's the outcome? Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, listen to the language here, so that we would walk in them. The metaphor being on a path, being on the way, being on the road, being on the journey. These are works related to serving the Lord. These are works related to furthering the kingdom. This is not Hallmark theology. This is not God gifted me to be a banker, so I do the best because God prepared me to do that. That's my ultimate purpose in life. No, it's so much more than that. It may be more like this. God graciously put me in this position as a banker so that I might not only support my family, but further his kingdom through my influence, and I might use my gifts for the Lord and for the kingdom's sake. Now, whether you sweep floors or are a banker or whatever, that's irrelevant. That doesn't make any difference. These works that God prepared beforehand are related to Romans 12, the spiritual gifting that we use within the church. That's what God prepared beforehand. So there is a path, there is a race, there is a road that has been prepared for you that you should walk in them. Now, that being said, our Hallmark theological tendencies might want to make us think toward great and mighty things for the Lord. In fact, I've known false believers who walk away from the faith. They turned out to not be true believers because they didn't see God doing great and mighty things through them. They didn't understand that what God views as great and mighty is very different than what we view as great and mighty. And so they walked away from the faith because they had an expectation that was Hallmarky, if I can use that word. So this is the thinking pattern of acknowledging the plan. That's just the first step, though. You acknowledge that there is a plan, there is a path. You are commanded to walk in the path that God gave you. And to be honest with you, you don't have to worry too much about knowing what the path is in advance. You kind of look in the rearview mirror and you see the path as it's passing by. And that's okay. What is God's will for you right now, today? It's what you're doing right now. This is whatever today is God's will for you. But acknowledging the plan is really just the first step. Because what you do with that acknowledgement is actually the real key. And that brings us to the second thinking pattern of a life of faith. Secondly, it's believing in sovereignty. Believing in sovereignty. And just a pastoral note here. I know we talk about the sovereignty of God all the time at Grace, and I've come to believe that you can't talk about it too much. Because as soon as I think we've saturated the church with the sovereignty of God, I speak to someone in our own church who questions the sovereignty of God. So we can't talk about it too much. But here's the question. Are you content with the plan, with the way, with the road, with the journey, with the pathway that God seems to be taking you on? Because the admonition here is that this is one of the keys to a joyful life of faith. Verse 5 begins, commit your way to Yahweh. I want to focus on that word, commit. This is most often taught, in my opinion, that you're cultivating or even praying, Lord, I commit my plans to you. And that sounds so good. That is not what this is saying. When it says your way, commit your way, it's not the way you thought up. It's the way that God assigned to you, that you commit it to him. Now, what does this mean? What is this commitment? Commitment, it has the idea of entrusting. And it's a beautiful word picture because this word for commit originally meant to roll something away, to roll it away like this. You picture having, if you, I know I'm going to date myself here, but old cartoons that have a giant boulder at the top of a hill and that gets pushed down the hill. That's what this word means. You roll it away and you're out, you're not controlling it anymore. And you're trusting that your plan has been rolled away. It's also used to speak of burdens rolling off of your back. That you commit it, you roll it away, your hands off at that point. It has nothing to do with you anymore. You're just the conduit through which God is working this plan. Now, put these first two thinking patterns together. Acknowledging a plan, that's the way. Believing in sovereignty, that's committing. Rolling away from you any control, any self-determination in terms of what God's plan is for you. But put all that together, and there's one word which encapsulates those two thinking patterns put together. There's one word that we don't use in the church nearly as much as we used to. There's one word that ought to be used more. That is the word surrender. What's the old hymn? I surrender all. Now, I know that's the one you sing it for 25 minutes while you try to get people to walk down the aisle. That's not the point of that hymn. I surrender all is to acknowledge a plan and believe in sovereignty. That is to surrender. You roll it away. This is God's plan for me. I can't stop that. I can't stop God's plan anymore, and I can stop a boulder rolling down the hill. Or to put it this way, it is to put to death your own desires. It is to run to God and ask him to place his desires in your heart. Now, does that sound familiar? You remember the verse we just studied last week? Verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Remember we said that means to set into place the desires that you ought to have. Let me give you a third thinking pattern of a life of faith. Resting with childlikeness. Resting with childlikeness. I have to be honest with you, when I'm teaching through Psalm 37 with you, I just feel like I'm sharing my own quiet times with you. That's what it's done for me, and I hope it will for you as well. But resting with childlikeness. That now, after acknowledging the plan, believing in sovereignty, you rest. And you rest very specifically like a child in the care of a trusted parent. Verse 5 continues, trust in him. Trust in him. I'll explain in a moment why I'm calling this resting in childlikeness, with childlikeness. But let me illustrate, first of all, with a negative opposite. Back in the days when I worked with children who had been horribly abused or whose parents were so irresponsible that they couldn't even take care of them, and they were placed in the custody of the state for a time at least, one of my responsibilities was to counsel and comfort and provide support for children who were scheduled to have a family visit, a visit with mom or a visit with dad. Sometimes those visits were court-ordered. Sometimes they were arranged independently. But just in case you might think that family visits were always a good thing for children, they were rarely a good thing for those particular kids. And the reason they had to have support and had to have help and had to have people walking alongside these precious little ones was the fact that their parents were often more irresponsible than they were. The unpredictable nature of family visits. One little boy has always struck me and always been a part of my heart. His name was Andrew. And he was 10 years old, and he had court-ordered visits with his mother, and he loved his mother. He adored his mother. He cherished her. The visits were only monthly because she was so inept at just living life that she had to spend most of her time trying to find a job or trying to find another job or trying to find another place to live after not paying the rent or getting rid of the latest abusive boyfriend. Her life was just drama after drama after drama. And this little boy, little Andrew, he would save his money to buy his mother a gift. He would ask staff to take him shopping so that he could have new clothes to see his mother. He would ask to buy flowers for her so that he could give them to her. He hadn't seen, when you're 10, you don't see your mother for a month. That's like an eternity. He would talk and talk and talk about what he was going to say, what they were going to do. They were going to have 2 or 3 whole hours together. My job was to continue to help him prepare as best he could for a reality that mom only showed up for those visits maybe half the time. And there was always something. There was always a flat tire, or I had to work, or worse, she would bring the boyfriend of the month, which just made it a horrible time for him. It was emotional torture on him, and here's the key word, because he grew to be suspicious that his mother didn't love him. He grew to be suspicious that she was incapable of showing him actual love that he so desperately needed. That's the key word, suspicious. Because to trust in the Lord, to trust, is a Hebrew word that means to be unsuspecting. To be unsuspicious, if I can make up a word. You don't suspect that God is going to pull the rug out from under you. You don't suspect that God's going to place you in a position of suffering or outrage or pain, which is outside of his control. You don't suspect that God is going to give excuses as to why he wasn't there for you. You don't suspect that. No, instead, like every child ought to experience with his father and mother, there's no suspicion, which leads to distrust. It's just not there at all. What does it look like to be suspicious of God? Here are some examples of being suspicious of God. Could be a momentary flash of anger or outrage at God in a moment of weakness. It could be a subtle, arrogant belief that you don't deserve to go through whatever you're going through. That's to be suspicious of God. It could be a subtle, arrogant belief that your trial should have a shortcut. After all, it's me, and I'm the only me I've got. It could be a subtle thought process of not liking God's plan in that you wish you had a different one. What is that? That is idolatry of self. Whatever God's plan for you, that's the one you ought to wish for. Psalm 37:4, set into place desires of your heart. That's why James can say, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's an admonition to think rightly about a trial or to think rightly about your station in life, to consider it joy. I have seen believers who, from a worldly standpoint, professing believers at least, have everything in the world, and they're so discontent, you just can't do anything with them. And I've seen believers who have, from a world standpoint, almost nothing in this world and suffer on every front, and they just beam joy. So it has nothing to do with worldly circumstances whatsoever. Instead of being suspicious of God, you trust him. You are unsuspecting. You don't suspect that God is somehow working evil behind the scenes. And you might say, well, I would never think that. Actually, I think a lot of you have thought that. Have you ever thought for a moment, because life hurts so much, that God is out to get you? Has that ever sort of gone through your mind? And if you say, oh, that hasn't ever gone through my mind. One of the three most righteous men listed in the Old Testament, in one list, Job is one of those men. What did Job think? Job thought God was out to get him. That was his ultimately the sin he committed, not before his trial, but during his trial. That God, I have a problem. He says this in Job 10, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, I have a problem. I need to take you to court, but you're the judge. So what do I do with this? I need an umpire in Hebrew. I need an arbiter. I need a mediator, but you're the only one to mediate for me against you. And so he's arguing with God, and you know how Job ends. Basically, God says, shut your mouth and listen. That is what it means to be suspicious of God, that maybe he's actually out to get you. Maybe he takes a little bit of pleasure in hurting you. So we don't want to do that. You trust in him. You rest with childlikeness, that whatever your Father in heaven is doing is always best. And yes, your Heavenly Father disciplines you. Let's put us in the shoes of a three-year-old who has faithful parents who discipline the three-year-old. And we disciplined our kids. And when you discipline them and they cry, and then you turn around and you say, "Are you sorry?" "Yes, I'm sorry." And you say, "I love you." And they give you a big hug and you hold them and you can feel them just melt into your arms. They know you love them, even through discipline. So discipline of the Lord doesn't mean you should be suspicious of him. Hebrews 12 actually says what? That it means that he loves you, that he cares for you. Here's a fourth thinking pattern: looking for action. So acknowledging the plan, believing in sovereignty, resting with childlikeness, and then looking for action. Verse 5 continues, "Trust in him and he will do it." This is a generic Hebrew verb. We could just translate, "Trust in him and he will do." He will do something. And the question is, do what? Now, I'll answer that in a moment, but I want to highlight the glorious and elegant simplicity of the fact that as you trust God, he will do. The English Standard Version says he will act. It's not Hallmark theology. God is watching over you. That's passive. It's he will do. That's active. I am burdened for each of you. I desire for each of you, and I pray for each of you to truly expect to see God do, to see God do things in your life, to move, to cause things to happen. Now, one of the things that God may do is that he may show you that he's not changing your circumstance or your situation at all, except he'll change your heart attitude toward it. But that's still God working. That's God moving. That's God doing. But this is the joy of the Christian life, the expectation that the providence of God, what is the providence of God, by the way? The providence of God is the active outworking of God's sovereignty. It's the things he does. It's how he's working. This is not simply the expectation of great Christians. This is not the expectation of mature Christians. This is not the expectation of older Christians. Every single follower of Christ from day one has the right, and frankly, has the ability to look for action. Honestly, sometimes I see more faith in brand new believers. They just assume, God saved me. He changed my heart. He's doing things in my life because they've seen it right away. They haven't had time to become jaded and think that God never answers prayer and so forth. But you have the right to see and believe that the Lord is always moving, always working. And to be honest with you, this is not, as false teachers call, some sort of breakthrough. This is not some sort of crossing the Jordan, as false teachers like to use that metaphor. This isn't some sort of new experience. This isn't a second work of grace. This isn't being baptized in the Spirit. Whatever you want to call it, this isn't some new level of Christianity. This ought to be normal. This is normal for Christians. And it ought to be like breathing. One of my mentors in seminary who has preached here in this pulpit, Dr. Keith Essex, he's a delight to be around for many reasons. His jokes are terrible, but they're fun to listen to. He laughs harder than everyone else, and I can relate to that. That's what happens with me as well. But one of the things that is such a delight to him is he speaks so easily and so naturally about what the Lord is doing and what he may do, and how the Lord is guiding, and how the Lord is leading. And it's just like breathing for him. Well, we'll try this, and we'll see what the Lord does. We'll do this and see if the Lord leads, and if the Lord leads this way providentially, then we'll go that way. And if he doesn't, then he doesn't. And it's just like breathing for him. That's how he speaks. That's his vocabulary. Now, this is lesson number 3. I entitled it, "A Life of Faith Will Always End Well." We haven't gotten to the "always end well" part yet. What is the result of acknowledging a plan, of believing in sovereignty, of resting with childlikeness, of looking for action? What is it that God will do? How will he act? Verse 6 tells us, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." What does this mean? It means that despite the seeming success of the world, despite, as in David's case, writing the psalm, the unfounded accusations and betrayals against him, despite the fear and failure that you may have shown in certain circumstances, despite that maybe parts of your life didn't turn out the way you thought. You remember if you have children, you remember what it was like having that first child. That first child is going to be president of the United States. And then you get to like number six and like, I just hope he survives his childhood. And that changes a little bit. And we always like to joke that you need to have lots of kids because they all don't turn out so good. But reality begins to set in. And this happens also when you get married and like these two precious ones here, because they're going to be perfect for each other all the time, right? And it doesn't turn out that way. And you find out, shockingly, I married a sinner. But so did she. And so did he. Life does not turn out the way you think it's going to when you're younger. But this is the great thing about verse 6. Despite all the unanswered questions, despite the failures, despite maybe parts of your life just having nothing but an all bold question mark, this is where eschatology, end times, comes into play. And it's so key for the Christian life. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. What does that mean? It means that there will be a day when everyone knows who you are in Christ. Everyone will know. That will be brought forth, your righteousness, which is from Christ, which is in Christ. And then the parallel statement, and your judgment as the noonday. The noonday is like the brightest time of the day. It's a spotlight. Your judgment. Now, I like the ESV. It translates this, your justice as the noonday. In other words, all the loose ends, all the injustices, all the disputes, all the difficulties, all the decisions now will be made in your favor. And you will have, I don't know how long this is going to last, but you will have the biggest aha moment in all of history when the Lord reveals to you all of the ways the difficulties in your life fit together into a plan that is so amazing, so perfect, that if you could rewind and go backwards to start your life over again, you would say, Lord, please do it exactly the same way because it's perfect. Now, here's what faith is. Believe that now before you get to the end of the story. The book of Job is wonderful. You get to the end of Job and everything that was taken from him is doubled and given back. And you say, wow, isn't that great? You have a final chapter of your life too that's the same. It is the same. Every bit of suffering, every difficulty will be given back to you 10 times over, 100 times over, however many times over. This is eschatology. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You see why Hallmark theology can't touch this? Because this doesn't demand that it happen now. You know it's going to happen. There might be some inklings of it now. We love the blessings of the Lord. We expect him to act. We see him doing things and we count those blessings and we thank the Lord for them. But ultimately, you will end this life with some question marks. And just be okay with it. It's okay. There's such peace in that. So, consider Esau. He began as the progenitor of chiefs and kings, and he ends up being the father of the nation of Edom, cursed by God. Consider Jacob. He began as the progenitor of shepherds and slaves. He ends up as the father of the nation of Israel, which is the means by which God would bring salvation through Christ to the world, even into eternity. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. My prayer for all of you, my prayer for myself, is to continue to learn to walk by faith. And real faith says whatever's happening right now is truly, genuinely okay with me. I'm just okay. I'm all right with that. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, I pray that these brief minutes we've had together, but more importantly, these two stunning verses, would remind us to live a life of faith, to acknowledge that there is a plan, to believe in sovereignty, to see that you are working, that you are moving, that you are doing, to have childlike trust in you, to roll the stone of control down the hill and just to see that you are sovereignly in charge, that you are in control. Lord, I pray that we could have a righteous curiosity to just see how you continue to move and work in our lives. And even in the midst of pain, in the midst of question marks, that we could almost in a detached fashion just be curious to see how you're moving and how you're working, and to be thankful and to be able to share with others the faith that you are giving us, the way you strengthen us. And Lord, it's been our observation that the longer someone is in Christ, the bigger stones that we have to roll down the hill. And so I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would continue to build those muscles of faith, and that you would make us into those that are examples to those around us of what it means to live by faith, to live joyfully, to live in contentment, even if the question marks abound, even if the difficulties continue, but to walk in the way that is so pleasing to you. And we trust you. We trust you that you will bring forth our righteousness, and that you will end our lives well. We look forward to seeing how you work all things together for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.